Well, I think we are on our 22nd book, maybe 23rd, I think 22nd book in our series, where we are walking through every book of the Bible. This sermon series is intended to show what is the point of each of these books in the Bible? Why is it here? I hope after this morning you'll be able to say, oh, okay, I get why Isaiah is here in the Scriptures. It's tough to cover all of these in one week, but I hope it is feeding your heart to learn of these things and to see what's at the heart of each one of these books. But more importantly, we're seeing how every one of these books points to the larger story, the one story of the gospel that runs from beginning to end in the Bible. Now, I know when we start to get into these various books, like in Isaiah, for example, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah, okay? And it's rich and it's deep and it's wonderful. But when we get into this, and after 22 books, we can get into the weeds a little bit and perhaps forget where we are in the story. We can maybe feel a little bit like we're lost in the jungle. And so to assist you to get out of the jungle and to sort of locate yourself, let's sort of zoom out, okay, of the Google map. Let's zoom out from where we are. And just remember this, whenever you feel lost in the Bible, whenever you feel like you're in the weeds or lost in the jungle, just remember the threefold story that we have talked about, which goes like this: creation, fall, redemption. The Bible follows that storyline of creation, fall, redemption. We learned in Genesis of God's plans for creation. The point of creation is that the Creator God, in His joy, wanted to have a kingdom for Himself. And part of the glory of that kingdom is He would have a people for Himself to enjoy a relationship with Him and all the pleasures of God and His kingdom forever. But we also saw in Genesis the fall into sin. The problem of the fall is that Adam and Eve and all their children, in the guilt of their sin, and it was a prideful, rebellious sin, in the guilt of their sin, they were exiled from that kingdom. That is, they had no part in the kingdom. They were cast out. A curse was placed upon them and their children and upon all the cosmos. Okay? But we also see redemption. We see God make a promise that He will redeem. He will, by grace, rescue people out of the darkness of exile and death and bring us back into His kingdom. So I'm telling you that because remember that storyline, because that's the storyline that we find all through Scripture, okay? We find that all through Scripture as we see the Lord's redeeming work through history. And all these books we've been through, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Judges and Ruth and even into Song of Solomon last week, we see a piece of the puzzle, a piece of the story contributing to this larger story of God gathering a people for Himself. And it's beautiful. Isaiah is a very important book in this story. Isaiah begins our journey through some of the prophets. Okay? Isaiah was a prophet. You know, some weeks ago, as we were trekking through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and through 1st and 2nd Samuel and Kings, then we came to Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, we came to the point with Ezra and Nehemiah that covered the end of Old Testament history. The end of Old Testament history. As we move from Abraham's family to these tribes that were spread out and ruled by sort of warlord judges, and the tectonic shift of being united under a monarchy, which was David, and God giving a promise to David, and then David's sons taking the throne, and there was rebellion, and then they were exiled and allowed to come back to rebuild Jerusalem. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the last of Old Testament history we have. So where we've been over these past few weeks in the wisdom literature like Job and Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Song of Solomon and the Proverbs, that wisdom literature was written during that time. Okay, it was written during that time to help believers understand how to do life in the chaos of this fallen world as a believer. Okay, well, now we enter into the prophets, beginning with Isaiah. And the activity and the writings of the prophets also took place during that same period. So we're not moving forward in history. We're going back to see what was happening during that history that we've already covered. The prophets were the way in which God spoke to make it clear what He wanted His people to know. We read in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1 that in former times, God spoke through His prophets in various times and in various ways. The New Testament affirms that the prophets were God's mouthpiece for this. Hebrews says that in these latter days, that means after the time of Jesus Christ, God has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the final prophet. But even Hebrews recognizes that it was God speaking through these prophets. And so let me say a word about the prophets so that we can better understand what we're getting into here. The writings that we have from the prophets are divided into major prophets and minor prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel will be known as major prophets. And then we get into Habakkuk and Joel and Jonah and Malachi and some of those other writings are known as minor prophets. Not major and minor in terms of significance or of importance, okay? But major prophets and minor prophets simply by the length of the book itself, okay? So Isaiah is a big book, 66 chapters. And so we're going to have, I think, 5 different sessions today. We'll leave here at 8 p.m. tonight. We have some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for you to make it through all these chapters. No, that's a joke, you know, but Isaiah is a major prophet. Now, were there prophet kind of people in the neighboring countries? I mean, is this just a biblical thing? Is this just an Israel thing? Yeah, there were pagan versions of prophets in the neighboring countries known as seers. Think a way to see. So a seer is someone that sees things, okay? And so I want to just note briefly how the biblical prophets are different from the pagan versions of the prophets from the surrounding nations. First of all, some of the versions of prophets that you would have found surrounding Israel would have come to some of their conclusions from things like the magic arts and following astronomy and following the stars. And when they felt like they had a word from one of their gods, they spoke on behalf of several different gods, not just one god. They would offer words of riddles, things that weren't very detailed, things they couldn't necessarily be accountable to. But the biblical prophets didn't speak on behalf of various gods. They spoke as the mouthpiece of the one God. Whatever the one true creator God said, the prophet said. And what the prophet said is what God said. And they spoke clearly, not primarily in riddles, but they offered big, bold prophecies that they could be held accountable for with shockingly precise details. And amazingly, we see them fulfilled. I mean, it's just a significant difference between the biblical prophets and their prophecies and the details of their prophecies and the fulfillment of their prophecies versus the surrounding nations. Here's another difference. Typically, the versions of a prophet from the surrounding nations were hired by royalty primarily to predict like geopolitical movements. You know, who's the rising power? Who do we need to be prepared for? So sort of like political advisors. And they were also there to flatter whoever was in the throne. A lot of flattery from these false versions of prophets from the surrounding nations. But the biblical prophets, this is very important to understand, they were not hired by the king, okay? This was not an office that they worked toward or climbed the ladder to get to. They weren't hired, but they were called by God, and they really spoke from the fringe. And so they had no official school. There was no prophecy school. There was no seminary or grad school to go to become a prophet. If your dad was a prophet, it's not that the son becomes a prophet. There's no kind of a lineage like that. There was no way to prepare for it other than these were godly people who sought the Lord, and the Lord called them to this really privileged and amazing ministry of being a prophet. And so they had authority because they spoke from God, but they didn't have any formal power. Okay, so they were not in league with the kings to flatter them. They weren't in league with the people to gain popularity. But they spoke the truth of God to kings and to the people and to the surrounding nations. Not to flatter them, not to guilt them into the offering of more sacrifices, but primarily to repent. To repent from empty religion. To offer their heart. This is another difference we're seeing with the biblical prophets and the seers and the versions of prophets from the surrounding nations. The biblical prophets were primarily concerned about the heart, about people not going through the motions with empty religion and just playing the religious game, but they were calling kings and people back to a real relationship with God where He had their trust, where He had their heart, where He had their life. And we see some examples of this. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah opens with Isaiah prophesying on behalf of the Lord. The Lord says, basically, stop with the giving of all of these sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices anymore. You are wearying me with all of this religious activity. I want your heart. I want your trust. I want your obedience. That's just an example of things. You wouldn't really find that outside of the biblical prophets, this focus on the moral and the spiritual matters of the heart. They weren't just concerned with geopolitical movements. They weren't political advisors. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7, there are some big world events happening, okay? And the king needed to make some decisions because you had Assyria, a major rising world power, coming up and just chewing up country after country. And Israel, Judah, needed to know, what's our foreign policy here? Should we give some gifts to Assyria and be pro-Assyria? Or should we sort of be with this coalition over here with northern Israel and Syria? And so Isaiah is brought into this conversation. And they're wondering, okay, what's the word from the Lord? Should we be pro-Assyria or pro-coalition? What are we going to do? And this just gives you an example of what God was doing through the prophets. Isaiah's message was, you are not to be pro-Assyria. You are not to be pro-Northern Israel or Syria or any of these coalitions. You are to be pro-God. The problem is you're trusting in these other nations. And you need to repent and trust God. Now, the kings didn't always like this. It was dangerous business to be a prophet. So dangerous that we read in the historical writings of the Talmud that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Now, perhaps this is what the New Testament refers to in Hebrews 11 when it says some of these men of old, of the Old Testament, the prophets, were sawn in two. Isaiah was apparently sawn in two by under the rule of King Manasseh for telling him that he needed to look to the Lord as his strength, to trust the Lord. So Isaiah was a prophet. To be a prophet was not a hired position. It was a call from God, and it was risky business. And so let's take a look at Isaiah. Let's try to capture what's happening in the book of Isaiah. We read in the opening line of this book, verse 1, chapter 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he served under four kings. Okay, so he served for several decades. When it opens by saying this vision of Isaiah, the vision refers to the entire book of Isaiah. Okay, this is saying, in a sense, Isaiah is a seer. That is, Isaiah is being used to help us to see in a new way. The book of Isaiah is helping us to see in a new way, to see God in a new way, to see life in a new way, to see life from a God-centered perspective, okay? To look at the world in a way that is God-centered. That is the first thing that should cause us a little bit this morning to make us wonder, wow, have I been looking at the world in a God-centered way? Or have I been looking at the world in a self-centered way, or other things taking the heart of the way that I think about life and the world? So Isaiah is to get us to look at the world in a way that is God-centered. Now, the opening five chapters of Isaiah are heavy, okay? One of the roles of the prophet was to announce curses from God for disobedience. And in the opening five chapters, Isaiah is straightforward about how dark things really were. I mean, things were really dark. I mean, here we have the hope of the world rested in Abraham and David's descendants being faithful worshipers of the true God and witnesses to the nations. I mean, that was the role that Israel had. You are my people. You will reflect my glory to the world. But that's not what they were doing. They were at best going through the motions of religious activity, but more commonly, they had absolutely bought into the various gods of the surrounding nations. They were worshiping idols. They had completely left faith in the one true God. This was the scene. Abraham's descendants and David's descendants had walked away from the Lord. And they no longer trusted God. And so these chapters set the stage for the rest of the book of Isaiah, because these first five chapters give us a sense of the struggle of wondering, how could God possibly keep his promise to bring an everlasting kingdom through this people? I mean, is it possible that God would remain faithful to a people who have been so rebellious to him? I mean, surely this continued rebellion means God is done with us, right? Well, the rest of Isaiah says no. Enter Isaiah 6, which was read for us this morning. What was read this morning from Isaiah 6 is the time at which Isaiah was actually called to be a prophet. Okay. Isaiah had probably been preaching prior to this, but this was his official call from God. The time was around 740 B.C. So just keep that in mind. 740 B.C. Okay? We know that because it was the year that King Uzziah died, we're told. The place where he was is unknown. He was probably in worship. He was probably in worship in the temple. Wherever it was, this was a real encounter with the holy God. And Isaiah was confronted with the reality of his sin and knew that he was done for. Woe is me, he cried out. A woe is a curse. Prophets offered curses upon nations and godless disobedience. But in this case, he's not announcing a curse on someone else. He is announcing a curse on himself, because he is in the presence of God, and he realizes, I have no business being in the presence of God. Probably no one on earth was more godly and holy than Isaiah, and Isaiah recognizes that he has no place in the presence of God Almighty. R.C. Sproul said it wonderfully. Actually, it's written for you on the inside cover of your bulletin, but I want to read what R.C. Sproul said about this moment. He writes, Isaiah saw the holiness of God. For the first time in his life, he really understood who God was. And at that same instance, for the first time, he rightly understood who Isaiah was. Groveling on the floor, every nerve fiber of his being was looking for a place to hide, praying that somehow the earth would cover him up to hide him, or that the roof of the temple would fall upon him. Anything to get out from under the holy gaze of God. Unlike Adam, Isaiah had no Eve to comfort him. No fig leaves to cover him. His was pure moral anguish. The kind that rips the heart out of a man and tears his soul to pieces. Guilt, 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 relentless guilt screamed from his every pore. But God didn't finish him. What did God do as Isaiah was groveling in his guilt? God met him with grace. We see this when God directs the angel to take with tongs a coal from the altar, signifying the place of sacrifice, a place of redemption. And the very place where Isaiah felt his guilt, his lips, the holiest lips on earth, and he knew how guilty he was even from his lips before the Lord. The Lord directed the angels to take those coals and to touch him on his lips, as if to say, I know your sin, and I'm going to deal with your sin. You are forgiven. And God met Isaiah with his grace. And this scene isn't for us to look on from a distance. We're not just to say, oh, that's interesting what Isaiah experienced. You have to know this. We are being brought into this scene. This is what we need. This is what the people in his day needed. Isaiah thought he was a pretty good guy, pretty close to God, until the truth of who God really is became more clear. This was a deeply emotional moment of being confronted with his own sin and hating his own sin and realizing his distance from God and his dire need for God to save him by grace. And he was revived. And that's what we need. We need to experience this encounter with God by his word and his holy presence and realizing who he really is and who we really are and our guilt before him. And his grace that atones for our guilt. And his love that rescues sinners. This is what we need. And I'm not talking about some kind of emotionalism. Surely this was an emotional moment for Isaiah. You know, emotionalism is more or less measuring your spiritual progress by how you feel emotionally. I'm not talking about that. However, what we are dealing with here is a relationship with God. God wants a relationship with you. And this is a relationship that we should sometimes feel some things that leave us broken and that drive us to our knees and that drive us to remember God's word and that leave us feeling our sense of desperation for God to save us and seeing with fresh eyes how precious is his grace and being revived. This is the point of every one of our Sundays, by the way, that God would encounter us, that we would say, oh, yeah, that's who he is. And, oh, yeah, that's who I am. But by grace, he brings us into his presence and we have this conversation with him in which he restores us. And we realize afresh his grace and we're revived spiritually. We need that kind of revival. And Isaiah was commanded to go out as a prophet to announce the holiness of God and how far they'd to announce the holiness of God to the people and to announce how far they'd fallen so that they would be broken and repent. And Isaiah was also called to go forth to announce the grace of God so that their repentance would be from the heart. In other words, Isaiah was being sent to bring other people into the same experience that he had. There was no other hope for them to be restored other than to see God as he is, to fall on their faces before him, and to experience God's grace. Listen again to these words from Isaiah 6. This is verses 9 and 10. God said to Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now you might say, well, why is God telling Isaiah to go out and preach? But the people's hearts will be hardened through that. Well, there's a couple things happening here. First of all, he's giving Isaiah a very difficult ministry here. Isaiah, I want you to go out and preach the truth of who I am. And in your preaching, you'll find that people are never left with neutral hearts. God's word will never leave you neutral. You will either be hardened or softened by God's word. Okay? And so clearly here, God's desire, he's actually using sarcasm here. Sometimes the prophets use things like sarcasm even to get a point across. But when he says, otherwise, they might they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. He's saying, well, of course you wouldn't want that, would you? To turn to God and be healed? He's saying, of course I want people to turn to me and be healed. But Isaiah, I want you to go forth and proclaim these things. Even using a little bit of sarcasm there. The message is clear to Isaiah. Isaiah, go forth and announce the curses I have in store for my people. It's a very hard message that may even harden their hearts more. But I also want you to announce that I am gracious. And there is a way out for those who repent. Over time, you'll see most will be hardened, but a few will repent and be saved. And that's what we get when he says in verses 11 and 13, "For how long, O Lord, am I to do this?" And the Lord answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until no houses are left and the fields are ravaged, until the land is utterly forsaken." That's describing the coming exile that is coming from Babylon, okay? The coming exile. But, he says, as the oak tree leaves a stump when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. This is really important. He's saying, as bad as things are going to get when my judgment falls upon you, I'm going to leave a stump, right? A stump. And out of that stump, new life will come at some point. That stump represents the remnant of the Lord, that he is going to keep his promises through this remnant. Now, I give you all that to say this whole book of Isaiah is a collection of these prophetic curses for those who don't turn back to God. It will be very dark, Isaiah makes clear. And of his prophetic blessings, okay? His blessings that are rooted in God's grace. For those who turn back to the Lord, he will deliver them from the darkness to enjoy life to the full, everlasting. So the book of Isaiah is these curses and these blessings. Now, here's a really helpful way, I think, to break down in its simplest form how to think about these 66 chapters, okay? This is actually really important. Chapters 1 through 39 is Isaiah prophesying in his own day, about his own day. He's prophesying before Assyria came in to take his people into exile. And Isaiah was among those who were exiled. And so he's speaking about the threat of Assyria in his own lifetime. Chapters 40 through 66 are predictions about the coming exile from the Babylonians about 150 to 200 years in the future after Isaiah's lifetime. So it's predictions about that coming judgment. And the New Testament teaches us how all of this was fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So here's how to think about Isaiah, because there's all these different prophecies dealing with different time periods. It's helpful to view books like Isaiah sort of like a mountain range. I don't know if any of you have ever driven out west into the Rockies, but when you can first see the Rockies from a distance, it's really magnificent, right? You see it in the skyline. But you're far enough away to where all these mountain peaks look like they're clumped up right there together, okay? But once you get closer, you begin to see there's valleys that separate peak after peak after peak, and they actually aren't really clumped all together. Well, see, Isaiah, for him, it was as if he saw the mountain peaks. The prophecies were true, but he and the people of his time didn't know all the valleys of time that would separate these different mountain peaks. And so the prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled in Isaiah's own day. Some of them were fulfilled 150 to 200 years later when the Babylonians came. And they were also fulfilled much later in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's really what Isaiah's prophecies are pointing toward. They find their fulfillment in the coming of Christ, in the death of Christ, and in the final return of Christ. Those are some of the mountain peaks that Isaiah saw, but he didn't know necessarily the valleys between that separated them by time. But now on this side of Jesus Christ, we are able to see more clearly the various stages of how God would fulfill these promises. So, for example, let's just allow some of Isaiah's prophecies to sort of wash over us this morning and let our hearts be encouraged by some of these. Isaiah says in chapter 44, This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. It is I, the Lord says, who made the earth and created mankind. I will raise up Cyrus. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Now, you may be saying, so what? I mean, what does that have to do with me and my heart and my life today? I just want to tell you, this is absolutely amazing. Isaiah is prophesying about Cyrus, who wouldn't come on the scene for about 200 years. So Isaiah here is predicting the future of a deliverer who would come and rescue his people from exile. But notice the different peaks in which this is fulfilled. To Isaiah's own generation, this was mysterious. They didn't know who Cyrus was. But it did make clear that because of their lack of repentance, this generation, Isaiah's generation, would be exiled. Okay? So there is judgment for his generation. To the next generation, reading this after the exile, it was amazing encouragement that God, through Isaiah, 150 years earlier, named Cyrus by name as someone that God would raise up to make it possible for them to go back home to Jerusalem. That's all spoken of in Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild Jerusalem. I mean, just think about that. These people wondering, can we really trust God? What did the prophet say? Oh, wow. Isaiah, a couple hundred years ago, prophesied this very thing. That was meant to bring encouragement to them to say, yes, God has not left us. His word was true. It was fulfilled. And what about for us today? Well, we see that all of these things happened. This deliverance from exile through Cyrus, but it was temporary. What we see is that God would raise up a greater deliverer than Cyrus to not just rebuild Jerusalem, but one named Jesus to remake the entire universe as a place of worship and paradise. This is the end result of Isaiah's prophecy for this deliverer coming. And we are the people, not those who lived in Isaiah's day or not those 200 years after, but we are the people who reap the benefit of this. That's really what's at the heart of Isaiah. It's these prophecies of the coming Savior who will perform the ultimate rescue. Yes, Isaiah preaches thundering threats of God's judgment. He does. But for those with eyes to see and with ears to hear, these threats of judgment are drowned out by God's promises to send a final Savior to rescue undeserving sinners. That's what's at the heart of the book of Isaiah, and that's why it means so much for us. So this is a book to comfort you and to encourage you and to revive you to turn back to God. So listen to Isaiah chapter 40, to these words of comfort. In fact, the Lord says here in verse 1 of Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says God. He goes on to say, proclaim to her that her sin has been paid for. I just want you to remember this. This is 700 years before Christ came. And just think about how this finds fulfillment for us in the gospel. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You who bring good news to Jerusalem. That's where we get the word gospel, by the way. Isaiah, you who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who is it? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Why do you complain, Israel, saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. He has forgotten us. Why do you say this? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now listen. This was good news for those living in Isaiah's day and for the next generation of exiles to hear this promise that God himself, the creator, will roll up his sleeves and he's going to come to get his own hands dirty to bring about this great salvation, and no one would stop him. That's why he says the nations are like grasshoppers. I bring princes and kings to nothing, because he says, when I finally come to do this great rescue, no one will stop me. I created the ends of the earth. I measure the universe with the span of my fingers. This was encouragement to them. But we're able to see how all this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment wasn't Isaiah calling out in the wilderness about Cyrus. But actually, this is, we learn in Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament. This was actually talking about John the Baptizer, who is to be known as really the last Old Testament prophet, calling out in the wilderness about Christ. He says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This, Matthew says, is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. But when John was imprisoned and his life was on the line, he began to wonder, is this Jesus really the Savior and the Lord? Like, is this true? I think I believe it, but I really need to know. And so John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one the prophets spoke of? And we read this in Matthew chapter 11. When John was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now here's Jesus' reply, we're told. Jesus gave one answer, and his only answer was quoting Isaiah chapter 29. Jesus said, sure, here's my answer. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. He's just quoting Isaiah to say to John in prison, yeah, it's me, because I'm the one who's doing this. So Jesus taught his disciples how to understand Isaiah correctly. How all this talk of the judgment of exile and the hope of restoration, all this would be fulfilled by Jesus. Like, for example, Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He'll slay the wicked. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion will lie down together. And a little child will lead them. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the nations will rally to him. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people, Assyria from Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt and Cush from Elam, from Babylonia and from the islands of the Mediterranean. Do you realize what this is saying? He's saying the coming Savior, first of all, is coming from David's royal line. That is the branch from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. When he saves people out of exile, he's going to bring them into a transformed world, a place that's so safe that babies will be able to play with cobras. That's the point of that artistic language. The citizens of this new world will be from every nation. That's why it said the nations will stream to him. There's various nations represented in this very room. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah was saying. Jesus would come, Son of David, and the nations will stream to Him. And what do we possess? The hope of a kingdom where little kids are going to play with cobras because it's so safe. That's amazing. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Again, Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of our God. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This is saying when Jesus returns. The mountain peak here is at Jesus' return. We are going to, I mean, can't you just picture it? We are together, the people of the saved by grace. There's Jesus over there. Come on, let's go to Him. Let's sit at His feet and learn all the things that we always wanted to know. And we'll go to Him to learn at His feet. And there will be no conflict, only fruitfulness and joy and productive work and joy for it. That's why it says our swords will be beaten down into plowshares, right? Now, another mountain peak of this fulfillment is right now. Because right now, who reflects this reality on earth of gathering together, streaming to Jesus, sitting at His feet, learning from His Word, and experiencing the peace of Jesus under His rule? Who is that? That's the church. We reflect this reality now to the world. That's what we're doing this very morning. He again says in Isaiah 25 and 20... In Isaiah 65, see, he says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove His people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Now, John, who wrote Revelation of the New Testament, of course knew, this prophecy from Isaiah is being fulfilled by Christ. That's why John writes in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is just straight from Isaiah, folks. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. Amazing. Remember, that was the hope from Genesis onward. Why is God creating all this? So He could come and dwell with His people. It's being fulfilled. Isaiah prophesied, and the book of Revelation affirms, God's dwelling place is with the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on His throne said, I am making everything. Isn't this good news? This is why we need Isaiah to just wash over us and remember, oh, God has promised these things. He's spoken these things through His prophets, and He's fulfilled these things in Christ. Listen to Isaiah 9, for example. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. This is why the New Testament, by the way, made such a big deal about Jesus being the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And of course, John in his gospel writes about this often, that light entered the world, but most people loved the darkness instead. But those who receive the light of Christ will experience a new exodus into new life where Jesus will take the burdens off your shoulders. That's what Isaiah 10 says. The Lord Almighty will raise His staff over the waters just as he did in Egypt. In that day, listen, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken. So Isaiah, again, he's speaking here of the yoke that will be broken in a couple of hundred years. But ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ, as Jesus wants us to know. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, I'm the one Isaiah was talking about, to come and take your burdens. Would you cast your burdens on me, Jesus says? Let me take that yoke that is so heavy. Isaiah tells us that this coming Savior, Isaiah gives really some pretty amazing details for us on the arrival of this Savior. Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. That is God with us. Isaiah tells us that the coming Savior, he's not going to come with the appearance of a dominant warrior. He's not loud and boisterous, but he'll come like a suffering servant. That's how he'll accomplish his salvation. I want to read from Isaiah 52 and 53. This is so important to Isaiah, these words about the suffering servant. I want you to, would you please turn your ears on and open your hearts and just listen to this. And remember, Isaiah is writing 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. He writes, see, my servant will be lifted up and highly exalted. Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by people, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God and afflicted. But this suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. Of course, he's talking there, not knowing it 700 years before, but this is talking about the cross where Jesus would go to suffer for the sin of his people and to be raised to life, and we would be raised with him. Let me just close with this. Luke tells us that on one particular Sabbath, Jesus, as was his custom, went to worship. People had heard about Jesus up to this point, and he was asked to preach. The scroll was handed to him from Isaiah, and Jesus turned in the place to the scroll that came to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 says this, and this is what was read on that day when Jesus preached. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, of joy, oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus read this, okay? Jesus read this, and then he preached his sermon. Here was Jesus' sermon. Okay, this is what Jesus said. We read in Luke. Jesus said, "Today, this reading has been fulfilled in your hearing." And many were angered that Jesus had the audacity to say that a prophecy of Isaiah was being fulfilled by himself. In fact, after church that day, they were so angry they took him to the edge of town and tried to throw him off a cliff for claiming that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And I'll close by putting this question to you. Will you be like those who hate the audacity of Jesus saying that he is the fulfillment of these prophecies? But you need to come to him and bow down to him as the Lord. You need to give him your heart. You need to trust in him as your Savior. Will you be like those who reject Christ, who despise him for his audacity to claim that he's the promised Savior? If so, Isaiah's prophecies are true for you. You are walking in darkness. You will continue carrying your own burdens into death to stand before the God who is holy, holy, holy. And all the judgments that Isaiah pronounced will fall upon you, and you'll remain in exile forever. Or, like Isaiah, will you see God as he is, and will you be broken before him? Will you believe in him and hold on to his promises for dear life? And will you bow down before him and worship, amazed by his grace to you, and live in the hope that the suffering servant that was prophesied by Isaiah is now the living Lord who has been raised, who reigns from his throne, and who will return to carry you to your eternal home, the new heavens and the new earth? If you turn to Christ, all the blessings that Isaiah prophesied are yours. All the comfort that comes with it, all the love and the grace. But if you reject him and don't turn back to him, all the curses will fall upon you. Oh, I hope you'll turn to the one that Isaiah prophesied of. That is Jesus. Amen.